We continue our series of studies on biblical baptism. We come this evening to study number 9, Jesus and John's baptism. Now, the Peter Baptists often claim that Jesus included the children of believers in the covenant of grace. The argument is that children are admitted into the kingdom of God and therefore they are entitled to baptism. And of course, Baptists, as well as many Peter Baptists, disagree that the passages quoted in support of this claim do teach that. Now, other Peter Baptists follow John Murray, claiming that Christian baptism is based on the Great Commission of Matthew chapter 28, verse 18 to verse 20. And the claim is that that is Christian baptism. That is the first teaching on actual Christian baptism, and it is the continuation of the Abrahamic covenant. And that baptism for Christians must not be linked up with the baptism of John the Baptist or with the baptism of the Lord Jesus. The reason being that John the Baptist, as well as the Lord Jesus, baptized only disciples alone and never any infants. So Professor John Murray claims that Christian baptism begins with the Great Commission and it actually includes children or infants born to believing parents. We will follow through the claims based on the various passages used, but we want to take note from the start that Professor John Murray rather arbitrarily and inconsistently claimed that Christian baptism based on the Great Commission has continuation with the Abrahamic covenant in the Old Testament but has no connection with John's baptism or the Lord's baptism. So we find that rather inconsistent and rather arbitrary. Now, we look at the passages used by the Peter Baptist to support their claim that the Lord Jesus Christ included children in the covenant of grace. So, first of all, we look at Matthew chapter 18, and the verses of relevance to us begins from verse 1 to verse 6, and let us look at these verses. Matthew 18, starting from verse 1. At that time, the disciples came to Jesus, saying, "Who then is greatest in the kingdom of heaven?" Then Jesus called a little child to him, and set him in the midst of them, and said, "Assuredly, I say to you, unless you are converted and become as little children, you will by no means enter the kingdom of heaven. Therefore, whoever humbles himself as this little child is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven. Whoever receives one little child like this in my name receives me. Whoever causes one of these little ones who believe in me to sin, it would be better for him if a millstone were hung around his neck and he were drowned in the depth of the sea." Now take note that the occasion was when the disciples came to the Lord Jesus with a question, who is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven? And the Lord used this little child as an example to deal with the pride of the disciples. And we believe that this passage cannot be used as one that supports the idea that infants are automatically included in the kingdom of heaven because of a number of reasons. First of all, if you look at verse 2, the original Greek word used for little child there, paideion, was someone who could respond to the call of the Lord. So the word used was little child, translated little child. This little child was old enough to respond to the call of the Lord. And the Lord definitely called to him and he came to him. And this word used is in the participle, having called to himself. Pros kale samenos, to call to himself. Kale o is to call. To call, kale o, just the verb, to call. To call unto himself means that Christ actually addressed that child and asked that child to come to him, and that child responded. And that is exactly the same word used in Acts chapter 2 verse 39, which we had looked at some length in our last study. We are told in Acts chapter 2 verse 39, "For the promise is to you and to your children and to all who are afar off, as many as the Lord our God will call." So you see now there, "as many as the Lord our God will call." That is the word used. And we know that in Acts chapter 2 verse 39, those called by the Lord are those who need to respond by repentance and faith, without which they would not receive the promise. Verse 38 tells us that we must respond to the call by repentance and faith. Then that promise would be given to us. So you see now that by comparing the usage of the same word in Acts chapter 2, we have the confirmation that this word here actually means to speak to a person in order that that person may come to him. And that child responded. So we note that from this word itself, the child cannot have been a baby in the arms of his mother. Then in verse 3, we note that it says there, "Assuredly I say to you, unless you are converted and become as little children." Now the word converted, otrepho, means to change, to turn around, to be transformed, to have a change of view. And so you see here that the person needs to be converted before he can enter the kingdom of heaven. And this word converted, therefore, it carries the same idea as the new birth taught in John chapter 3. Unless you are born again, you cannot enter the kingdom of heaven. So we take note, therefore, that God needs to transform the person before the person can be in the kingdom of heaven. You cannot say that a baby, that any baby or the babies born to believers would automatically be in the kingdom of heaven. You need to be born again. Then in verse 4, we are told there, "Therefore, whoever humbles himself as this little child is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven." You see now that the Lord was using the child as an example. The child did not think too highly of himself. The child did not think of things in his mind that could hinder his obedience to the Lord. When the Lord called to him, he just had simple trust in the Lord and obeyed. So that was precisely the lesson the Lord wanted to teach his disciples. You need to be humble like this child and have trust in the Lord like this child. When he tells you, you just do. So that is what the disciples needed to learn, humility. And that child has demonstrated it by listening to the Lord and obeying and just coming to the Lord. Then in verse 6 we are told, "Whoever causes one of these little ones who believe in me to sin, it would be better for him if a millstone were hung around his neck." So you see, there we are told, whoever causes one of these little ones who believe in me, which means that this child was included among those who have believed in the Lord. Although he was just a child, but he was nevertheless capable of understanding and capable of believing. So all in all, what we are saying is, this passage does not teach at all that infants are to be considered as in the kingdom of God. Now, Of course, there are problems if you consider infants to be automatically in the kingdom of God simply because they are born to believing parents. We know all too well that not all the babies born to believing parents grow up to be believers. As they grow older, you see that they are unbelievers. Some of them openly confess, so I'm not a believer. I can't believe yet. I may know Christian doctrine, but I haven't believed. You see, we know it. We have known so many. Even our own children have been like that. So if they had been in the kingdom of heaven, don't tell me as they grow up, they grow out of the kingdom of heaven. Then one day, when they believe in the Lord Jesus Christ truly, then they re-enter the kingdom of heaven. Now it cannot be, you see. Now, we don't simply regard a person as being in the kingdom of heaven when he has not been born again, but he's not converted. So this passage is not dealing with infants, and this passage has nothing to do with infant baptism, and it does not teach that children born to believers are automatically in the kingdom of heaven. Then we come to the second passage. Turn with me to Luke's Gospel, chapter 18. Luke's Gospel, chapter 18. Again, we must read that passage. Luke, chapter 18, verse 15 to verse 17. We are told there, starting from verse 15, "Then they also brought infants to him that he might touch them. But when the disciples saw it, they rebuked them. But Jesus called them to him and said, Let the little children come to me and do not forbid them, for of such is the kingdom of God. Assuredly, I say to you, whoever does not receive the kingdom of God as a little child will by no means enter it." Now, Peter Baptists like to point out that in verse 15, the word translated as infants, in Greek is brephe, is a reference to babies in the arms of their parents. So infants were brought to the Lord Jesus. But note very carefully in verse 16, "But Jesus called them." Actually, a case can be made out that the Lord was calling the infants. But some say, the Peter Baptist would say, no, it is calling to the parents, to him, so that as the parents came, they brought along the infants. Be that as it may, we take note that it goes on to say, "But Jesus called them to him and said, Let the little children come to me and do not forbid them." Now the word is changed. It is no more the same word as is found in verse 15. It is no more brephe. It is now paideia, which is the same word that we found in Matthew chapter 18 verse 2 earlier, paideion, which is the singular. Now it is the plural. So you see now it is little children. And from Matthew 18 we discovered that paideia cannot be infants in the arms. They are children who could already understand the words of the Lord Jesus. And since this passage uses the word paideia immediately after the word infants, we have to be careful not to press the point that the word infants in verse 15 is a reference to babies in the arms. Okay? Because the subsequent verse show that that might not be so, because a different word is used to refer to bigger children. Then in verse 17, the Lord say, "Assuredly, I say to you, whoever does not receive the kingdom of God as a little child will by no means enter it." Again, the word translated little child is paideion. So showing that the children brought to the Lord were not babies in the arms. So sometimes a word can be used in a loose or general sense, but we must look at the context to see how it is used. Since it is used, the word translated infant is used only once in the passage, but twice the word paideia is used. We would rather say that these children were not babies in the arms, but rather children big enough to understand the words of an adult. Then if you were to compare with 2 Timothy 2 Timothy chapter 3. Starting from verse 14, the Apostle Paul wrote this to Timothy. He says, starting from verse 14, "But you must continue in the things which you have learned and been assured of, knowing from whom you have learned them, and that from childhood you have known the Holy Scriptures, which are able to make you wise for salvation through faith which is in Christ Jesus." There, the word from childhood, the word childhood there is actually exactly the same word, graphe. Now it is the word used for infants, but here it is singular, brephos. So from a baby, from infancy. Now here clearly, Paul is not saying, Timothy, when you were a baby, you were already understanding God's word. Now that could not be what Paul meant. You see? So Paul was saying rather that from infancy can be from the time you were a baby in the arms to the time when perhaps you are 3-4 years old, you see, as a child capable of understanding the scriptures. And obviously, here Paul was referring to the time when Timothy began to understand, began to be able to understand words spoken to him and the scriptures were taught to him. So Paul, from the context, is obviously referring to that period of time up to now when Paul was writing. Timothy had known the scriptures from the time he could understand. Okay? So the use of the word brephos, therefore, need not necessarily mean a baby in the arms of the mother. It can refer to older children. So by how the words are used, and by the context, we come to the conclusion that Luke 18 is not a reference to infants in the arms, but rather bigger children. And furthermore, confirmation must be found in the parallel passages. Remember, often the same incident is recorded in one gospel, but it is repeated in other gospels as well. Now, if you were to turn with me to Matthew chapter 19, Matthew 19, you see that same incident recorded there in Matthew 19, verse 13. And it is also recorded in Mark's Gospel chapter 10, verse 13 to verse 16. But we shall just look at Matthew chapter 19, verse 13. And we are told there, "Then little children were brought to him, that he might put his hands on them and pray. But the disciples rebuked them. But Jesus said, Let the little children come to me, and do not forbid them, for of such is the kingdom of heaven. And he laid his hands on them and departed from there." Now, we take note that in this parallel passage, as well as the one in Mark chapter 10, the word used throughout is paideon, not brephos. Okay? It is clearly a reference to older children. Right? And furthermore, you take note that the Lord did not baptize these babies. If there was a good opportunity to baptize babies, this would be the occasion, if these were babies at all. But actually, they were not babies, and there was no baptism. Instead, these children were brought to the Lord for him to bless them. So what we can say is that this passage at the most teaches us the legitimacy of bringing children to be blessed and certainly not to be baptized. And there is no teaching of infants being automatically regarded as in God's kingdom, in the kingdom of heaven. And much less can it be read as teaching the need to baptize infants. No, this passage does not teach infant baptism at all. And actually, when pedobaptists try to press a passage like this to support infant baptism, they are actually doing harm to their infants. Because as they grow up, they have that false sense of security, being treated as converted people. And they are withheld from the responsibility of obeying what the Lord commanded all men, including their children, namely to repent and believe. What happens is that the child is taught to believe that he is already converted when in fact he is not. And he has this false assurance that he is converted. And as God's word is being proclaimed, there is no call addressed to the children of believers to repent and believe of their and believe in Jesus Christ. And when one day, through some other churches or through the reading of the Bible themselves or through God's providential intervention in their lives, they become convicted of their sins and they turn to Jesus Christ for salvation. In other words, they are finally converted. When they ask for baptism, they are denied biblical baptism because they are supposed to have been baptized already when they were babies. So you see now that infant baptism is not the innocent thing that it is claimed to be. Sometimes pedo baptists like to say, oh, we baptize infants only to show that we are dedicating him to the Lord. But actually, they mean more when they baptize their infants. It's not just dedication. If dedication, we can just thank God for them, pray, and commit them to God, you see. Why must we baptize them? So pedo baptists obviously mean more when they baptize their infants. So we have noted that the two passages and their parables cannot be used to support the practice of infant baptism. Then we come to the claim of other pedo-baptists like John Murray, who say that John's baptism and Jesus' baptism should not be linked together with Christian baptism. And Christian baptism is taught in the Great Commission. And today we are baptized based on the Great Commission given by the Lord. So we must not learn about Christian baptism from the Lord's practice and from the John the Baptist's practice. So Professor John Murray tried to separate John's and Jesus' baptisms away from the baptism taught in the Great Commission, which he regards as Christian baptism. Now, we believe it is not possible to separate John's baptism from Jesus' baptism. And it is not possible to separate both John's baptism and Jesus' baptism from the so-called Christian baptism. So we want to show, first of all, that John's baptism cannot be separated from Jesus' baptism. We know that John baptized professing believers alone upon condition of repentance for the forgiveness of sins. John called out to people to repent and show forth their repentance by getting baptized in preparation for the coming of the Savior. In fact, the Savior had already arrived, only he had not been revealed in public. He had not begun his public ministry. And very soon, John would point his disciples to the Lord Jesus Christ and said, "Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." And he went on to continue to teach subsequent disciples who Jesus Christ was. And we know that in due time, his disciples began to go to Jesus more and more. So we learn from this John in Matthew chapter 3, starting from verse 5, then Jerusalem, all Judea, and all the region around the Jordan went out to him who were baptized by him in the Jordan, confessing their sins. So all those who went to John the Baptist were baptized by him, confessing their sins. So you see, obviously, John the Baptist did not baptize infants. Not at all. He baptized only those capable of confessing their sins. Then the Lord Jesus Christ also baptized those who could understand, who confessed their sins, who became his disciples. And actually, the Lord himself did not baptize anyone. He did not personally baptize anyone, but he delegated the task of baptizing to his disciples. But he baptized only those who had come to believe in him. He baptized only disciples. As you can see in John chapter 4, turn with me to John's Gospel chapter 4. We are told in verse 1 and verse 2 of John chapter 4. It says, "Therefore, when the Lord knew that the Pharisees had heard that Jesus made and baptized more disciples than John, though Jesus himself did not baptize but his disciples, he left Judea and departed again to Galilee." So you see now that the Lord made disciples and then baptized them. He baptized them through his disciples. His disciples were delegated to baptize those who have come to believe in him. Okay? So the existing disciples were delegated the task of baptizing those who have become new disciples. So the Lord made use of the 12 apostles to help him baptize those who came to faith in him. Now, clear as this is, that the Lord baptized only disciples, therefore not infants. Clear as it is that John the Baptist baptized only those who repented, and therefore no infants. The Peter Baptist would want to somehow include the infants of those who have believed. But they cannot base it on John's baptism, nor can they base it on Jesus' baptism. And therefore, there is that attempt to separate John and Jesus' baptisms from the so-called Christian baptism. Okay? And sometimes the argument is raised that infants can be regenerate even from the mother's womb. Now, while we are talking about infants, we have to briefly touch on this point. Often they raise the point that John the Baptist was already filled with the Holy Spirit from his mother's womb. And Jeremiah was already sanctified by God even before he was born. But you see, you cannot use exceptional situations to establish the rule. We know everywhere in the Bible we are taught that we are all born as sinners. We need to be converted. See? And we know that the normal way by which God converts a person is that he hears the gospel, he's convicted of his sins, he repents, he trusts in Jesus Christ. That is the teaching of the Bible throughout. So Jeremiah's case and John the Baptist's case cannot be quoted to establish a rule. They are exceptions to the rule. And furthermore, they were exceptional characters. Jeremiah was an Old Testament prophet. And John the Baptist was a special messenger for the Lord Jesus Christ. And while it is possible to draw a conclusion from this that some individuals already chosen by God from eternity are regenerate even in their mother's womb, and this, when they die in infancy, they will be in heaven. While it can possibly be drawn to teach that, nevertheless, we must not use that to press for assuming that all children born to believers are regenerate. They are already born again, and therefore they may be baptized. So don't press these two exceptional situations to become a rule, to assume that all infants born to believers are regenerate and therefore may be baptized. It is a big jump indeed. And back to the point that there is no connection between John and Jesus' baptism from Christian baptism. We need to ask the question, who baptized Jesus' disciple into Christian baptism? If Christian baptism is really different from Jesus' baptism and different from John the Baptist's baptism. Okay? You understand the question? No? If Professor John Murray was right, claiming that Jesus and John the Baptist's baptism are different from the baptism of believers which we follow today, which is based on what is taught in the Great Commission of Matthew 28, where the Lord said, go into the world and make disciples of all the nations and baptize them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit and teach them to observe all that I have commanded you, and lo, I shall be with you to the end of the age. Now, if his claim is right, that Christian baptism is based on the Great Commission found in Matthew 28, right, and must not be equated with Jesus' baptism or John the Baptist's baptism, then it follows that we must determine whether along the way the apostles and other early disciples of the Lord, did they get baptized to have Christian baptism, or were they just baptized by the Lord and John the Baptist? Now we believe that John the Baptist baptized at least two of the apostles. We are told in John chapter 1. Turn with me to John chapter 1, verse 35. We are told there in John chapter 1, verse 35. Again, the next day, John stood with two of his disciples. And looking at Jesus as he walked, he said, behold, the Lamb of God. The two disciples heard him speak, and they followed Jesus. Then Jesus turned, and seeing them following, said to them, what do you seek? They said to him, Rabbi, which is to say, when translated, teacher, where are you staying? He said to them, come and see. They came and saw where he was staying and remained with him that day. Now it was about the 10th hour. One of the two who heard John speak and followed him was Andrew, Simon Peter's brother. So of the two disciples of John who became the disciples of Jesus, one of them was Andrew. Okay? We do not know who the other disciple was, but at least two disciples were earlier disciples of John, which meant that they have been baptized by John. Okay? So, there could have been other disciples of the Lord who were earlier disciples of John and therefore were baptized by John. But when they followed the Lord, we do not read that the Lord baptized them again. The Lord accepted the baptism performed by John. Okay? And on the day of Pentecost, we do not read of any of the apostles and any of the 120 early disciples being baptized again based on the Great Commission. We don't. Instead, we read of Peter preaching on that day, and those Jews who were hearing and who repented and believed for the first time, they were baptized and they were added to the existing disciples. So we do not read of the existing disciples being baptized again based on the baptism taught in the Great Commission. So what we are saying is that Professor John Murray's claim that Christian baptism, which is based on the Great Commission, which is to be practiced by New Testament disciples, cannot be proven from Scripture. We know that Jesus and John the Baptist's baptism were of disciples only. They did not include infants. And much as you would like to separate these two baptisms from the so-called Christian baptism, we are surprised to see that the Lord accepted the baptism of John the Baptist, and when the day of Pentecost came after the Lord had died and risen, those disciples who had been baptized by John or by the other disciples of the Lord, they were not rebaptized. Okay? In other words, the baptism performed by John and the baptism performed by the Lord through his disciples were accepted as Christian baptism. There was no need for these baptized disciples to be baptized again based on Matthew 28. Yeah. Then we consider another of John's disciples. Turn with me to Acts chapter 18. Acts chapter 18. There was this preacher by the name of Apollos. We read in verse 24, starting from verse 24 of Acts chapter 18. We are told that now a certain Jew named Apollos, born at Alexandria, an eloquent man and mighty in the scriptures, came to Ephesus. This man had been instructed in the way of the Lord, and being fervent in spirit, he spoke and taught accurately the things of the Lord, though he knew only the baptism of John. So he began to speak boldly in the synagogue. When Aquila and Priscilla heard him, they took him aside and explained to him the way of God more accurately. And when he desired to cross to Achaia, the brethren wrote, exhorting the disciples to receive him. And when he arrived, he greatly helped those who had believed through grace, for he vigorously refuted the Jews publicly, showing from the scripture that Jesus is the Christ. Now, take note in verse 25, we are clearly told that Apollos was baptized by John the Baptist. But when he had a clearer view and clearer, more complete understanding of the teaching of Christ, he wasn't rebaptized at all. See, there's no mention at all that he was rebaptized. Yeah? And you discover, therefore, that here is another example of those who have been baptized by John or baptized by the disciples of the Lord before Pentecost. They were not rebaptized, and Pentecost came not subsequently. Now, the only place where a possible rebaptism of John's disciples could be made out is found in Acts chapter 19. Turn with me to Acts chapter 19. Now we read from verse 1 to verse 7 so that you get the context, starting from verse 1. And it happened while Apollos was at Corinth that Paul, having passed through the upper regions, came to Ephesus, and finding some disciples, he said to them, "Did you receive the Holy Spirit when you believed?" So they said to him, "We have not so much as heard whether there is a Holy Spirit." And he said to them, "Into what then were you baptized?" So they said, "Into John's baptism." Then Paul said, "John indeed baptized with a baptism of repentance, saying to the people that they should believe on him who would come after him, that is on Christ Jesus." When they heard this, they were baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. And when Paul had laid hands on them, the Holy Spirit came upon them, and they spoke with tongues and prophesied. Now the men were about 12 in all. Now, we are told in verse 3 that these 12 men were baptized into John's baptism. Now, yet they were apparently rebaptized. Now, we must try and understand the passage correctly. First of all, we take note that John Calvin do not believe that this passage teaches a rebaptism. His claim is that it was a baptism of the Spirit. So after these disciples came to believe in the Lord, Paul laid hands on them and the Holy Spirit came upon them and they spoke with tongues and prophesied. That is the baptism meant in verse 5. When they heard this, they were baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. Okay? That is John Calvin's claim. So in other words, among the pedo-baptists, John Calvin was a pedo-baptist. Among the pedo-baptists, there is disagreement. We just want to point that out. John Calvin may be right, in which case the rebaptism issue does not matter at all. There's no rebaptism. But I must say to you that I read the passage, the natural reading of it would show that there was baptism, although no water is mentioned. So as in the case of the Philippian jailer, when they are baptized, they are baptized. We don't have to be told baptized in water. Okay? So we read verse 5 and verse 6 again. It says, when they heard this, they were baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. And when Paul had laid hands on them, the Holy Spirit came upon them and they spoke with tongues and prophesied. I would rather take the natural reading where it's two separate matters. They were baptized in water. And then Paul laid hands on them and the Holy Spirit came upon them. But why was there a rebaptism in the case of these 12 disciples, whereas in the case of Apollos, there was no rebaptism? Now it can be understood like this. John the Baptist was in Palestine. He was preaching a baptism of repentance. He told the people to repent in anticipation of the Savior who was going to be revealed soon. So these people repented and were baptized. And very soon, John the Baptist pointed to Jesus Christ and said that he was the Lamb of God who took away the sins of the world. So these disciples began to follow Christ. But John the Baptist continued to preach and he had other disciples. Every time when his new disciples asked about this Jesus Christ whom they were hearing, who were baptizing more people, John the Baptist would say, he is the Son of God. He is the one whom you must believe. And believing in him, you will have everlasting life. In other words, John the Baptist, every time he made new disciples, he was pushing them to Christ, pushing them to Christ. They all heard about Christ when Christ began his public ministry. But these disciples in Ephesus whom Paul met appeared to know about the baptism of repentance, but they did not know about Jesus Christ. And they were not in Jerusalem. They did not experience or know about the day of Pentecost when the Holy Spirit came upon them. In other words, they have a defective view. They have even a defective understanding of John's teaching. And for all we know, they were baptized by John's disciples who had scattered. See? So they may have called themselves John's disciples because they have been baptized by John's disciples. You understand? That's why they are found in Ephesus. So there are two possibilities. They are known as John's disciples because they were among those in Palestine in the early days. They heard John preaching. But before John showed to them Jesus Christ, they had already moved away to return to Ephesus. Or some of John's disciples had along the way met these Ephesian people and then taught them, but taught them incompletely. So they were baptized based on their incomplete understanding. Okay? Now if you look at this verse 4, you discover it says that, and Paul said, John indeed baptized with the baptism of repentance, saying to the people that they should believe on him who would come after him, that is on Christ Jesus. See? But these disciples haven't heard about Christ. They were only baptized. So you see how easily a teaching that is incomplete very soon degenerate into just a mere action of baptizing. So when these people heard this, they were baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. In other words, now they knew who Jesus was. Now they truly trusted in him. Now they were true Christians. So their baptism earlier, their so-called baptism earlier, was not accepted as true Christian baptism because they were not genuinely converted yet. Okay? So you see now, based on the context and the words of verse 4, we come to realize that these were actually people who only had the baptism based on John's name, but they had not heard about Jesus, about the need to trust in him, Therefore, their earlier so-called baptism was not accepted. That's why they were baptized for the first time as Christians. Their earlier baptism was not Christian baptism. It was when they were seeking, but not yet believe in the Lord. So you see now that that passage can be understood in a very reasonable way. It constitutes no problems. And even if we regard this as a controversial passage, it does not in any way at all say that John's baptism is to be separated from Jesus' baptism and Jesus' baptism is to be separated from Christian baptism. You cannot draw a definite conclusion based on a controverted passage. Then we come to Jesus' baptism and Christian baptism. Now we turn to Mark chapter 1. Mark chapter 1. We are told in Mark chapter 1 verse 1, the beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. As it is written in the prophets, behold, I send my messenger before your face who will prepare your way before you. The voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord, make his path straight. John came baptizing in the wilderness and preaching a baptism of repentance for the remission of sins. Now take note of how the Gospel of Mark begins. This is supposed to be the Gospel of Jesus. Chapter 1 verse 1 begins by telling us this whole Gospel is about Jesus. And yet immediately John the Baptist is introduced in verse 2. The messenger would come and that messenger is identified as John the Baptist in verse 4. So you see now that we cannot separate John the Baptist from the Lord Jesus. And similarly, we can't separate the Lord Jesus from the great commission he's going to give. So we must examine how John the Baptist baptized. We discover he baptized only those who repented of their sins. Then we want to discover how Jesus baptized. He baptized only those who have professed faith in him. He baptized only disciples. When we come to consider, therefore, the great commission which he gave, we would expect that the great commission would teach us to baptize disciples and not infants. Okay? And true enough, as we come to Matthew chapter 28, verse 18 to verse 20, we are told that the Lord says there, all authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. Go, therefore, and make disciples of all the nations. So we are told to make disciples. Yeah? We have to go and make disciples. Of course, by the preaching of the gospel. Then we baptize them. Baptize who? Baptize these disciples. And then we teach them. Teach who? Teach these disciples to obey all that he has commanded. So note that in the Great Commission, there is no mention of the baptism of infants, nor of the infants of those who become disciples. So you are reading too much into the passage if you say that the Great Commission includes the baptism of the infants of disciples. Okay? And we know that the word disciple cannot be stretched to include the whole family or to include children of believers. Because everywhere the word disciple is used in the New Testament, it refers to people who knowingly and by an act of the will follow a teacher that is a disciple. And then furthermore, if you were to look at Matthew's Gospel chapter 16, Matthew chapter 16, Look at verse 16. Now we start reading from verse 15. The Lord said to them, "But who do you say that I am?" Simon Peter answered and said, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." Jesus answered and said to him, "Blessed are you, Simon Bar-Jonah, for flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father who is in heaven. And I also say to you that you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of Hades shall not prevail against it. And I will give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven, and whatever you bind on earth will be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth will be loosed in heaven." Now, of course, people find this a difficult passage. However you understand it, you must remember that you must not have an understanding that contradicts other parts of the Bible. And if you can find an understanding that suits the teaching of this passage, the words of this passage, and is consistent with the teaching of the rest of the Bible, then you have a reasonable understanding of this passage. And we know that the Lord Jesus Christ is talking about the preaching of God's word through which hearers come to faith in him. And if they come to faith in him, they will be saved. If they do not come to faith in him, they will be lost. Okay? And certainly, this binding and loosening or saving and being lost has connection with the confession of Peter made earlier, verse 16, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." Yeah? And you see, therefore, that the Lord is saying, based on your confession, based on the truth of what you are saying, "I am going to build my church. The gates of Hades cannot prevail against it." So the loosening and the binding has to do, therefore, with whether you are part of the church of Christ or not. And it is connected with whether you confess that Jesus is the Savior or not. Okay? So everything is linked together. So you see now that Peter's confession is an example of the sort of confessions that are expected of disciples who would be the material on which the church is built. And on that church, the gates of Hades cannot prevail. Okay? In other words, the church of Jesus Christ that he is going to build, against which the gates of Hades cannot prevail, the church of Jesus Christ is going to be made up of those who confess him. There is no mention of infants included, but only those who confess him. Then you take note, next, that the Peter Baptist claimed that the Great Commission was given by the Lord to a missionary situation where the first generation hear the gospel. But surely, when the first layer of people hear the gospel and believe and are baptized, we can extend it to include infants of this people who have become disciples of Christ. But we have noted that if that was the intention of the Lord, why didn't the Lord himself practice that? The Great Commission was given later, much later, after the Lord had been baptizing. And all the while, the Lord had been baptizing only disciples. Okay? So you cannot read into the Great Commission and say that the Lord intended his words to apply to first generation believers, but along the way he wants us to include also the children of believers. Therefore, that's why we baptize infants. Now you cannot argue like that. Because if that was the intention of the Lord, we would have seen indications of His own actions. He would have baptized not just disciples, but the infants as well. Why is that all the time we read only of disciples being baptized by John and by the Lord? So we would say that that type of argument is not convincing at all. And one final thing to be noted in this study is that in the book of Acts, we see examples of how the early church understood the Great Commission. And we do not read of them baptizing infants. And every time the word disciple is used, as we have noted, just like in other parts of the New Testament, the word disciple refers to those who understand and who follow the teacher. But in Acts of the Apostles, we note another thing. The church is often referred to as the disciples. Now you turn to one example, Acts chapter 11. Acts chapter 11. Acts 11, verse 26. Now starting from verse 25. Then Barnabas departed for Tarsus to seek Saul. And when he had found him, he brought him to Antioch. So it was that for a whole year they assembled with the church and taught a great many people. And the disciples were first called Christians in Antioch. Okay? So the church there were made up of disciples, and the disciples were called Christians. Okay? Now, is there any infant included? We are not told at all. But what we are told is that the church is made up of disciples, and the disciples were Christians or followers of Christ. Okay? So what is clear is that the church has a membership made up of those who have believed in Christ. So, to extend the idea of disciple to include infants of believers is just stretching the word and the teaching too far. So in conclusion, we take note that John's baptism and Jesus' baptism and Christian baptism are not to be artificially separated. And there is no sure evidence that the subjects of baptism after Pentecost were any different from the subjects before Pentecost, namely confessing disciples alone. So the subject of baptism must be a confessing disciple, a person who makes a confession of faith. And we believe, as is stated in our catechisms and our confessions of faith, baptism is a sacrament or holy ordinance instituted by Christ. And we must emphasize the phrase instituted by Christ. That means Christ definitely set it up for the outward sign of admission into His confessional church. Since it is an ordinance set up by Christ, we need to carry it out. We have no choice. But how do we carry it out? We carry it out based on what He intends. And what is clearly taught is that the baptism of disciples, not the baptism of infants. Now, but the baptism of infants is based on a dubious way of argument that connects itself with the Abrahamic covenant. Now, shouldn't we be doing what is clearly taught by the Lord and leave out whatever is so dubious, so unclear, so questionable? So that is why we are Baptists. We want to do what is clearly taught in the Bible.